Good morning.
Good morning.
What a tough act to follow. Scripture today is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 14. It may sound somewhat familiar to you. I was here, I think, 4 weeks ago when we started reading this.
Well, you still haven't learned the lesson, that's why.
Eventually we're going to get it right. And whenever you pray, do not be like hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you.
Yes, this morning we are in the fifth of a sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. And this morning we're going to look at the third petition. The first being, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. This morning, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you have no idea, this is one of the most difficult sermons I've probably ever had to write, simply because it is a theme that I still try to understand and make sense of, I think, as we all do. Would you now pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find acceptance and approval in the sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Next week we're going to look at give us this day our daily bread. We're going to look at what does it mean that God is our provider? You know, what does he provide us with? And it's going to be especially appropriate that here we're talking about give us this day our daily bread when we're going to be having communion in which the heavenly bread will be served. Well, I hope we all learned this morning that to ask for God's will to be done in our lives is, in fact, a very fearful prayer. The desire for God's will to take precedence in our lives and the world around us, even as it is in heaven, is one request that we should never take too lightly. You see, it is the appeal that our wills might become more conformed to God's own will, and that we might actively practice that which we too often, too easily confess with our lips. As W. Philip Keller says in his book on the Lord's Prayer, millions repeat it without any understanding of what God's will is, and even more have prayed it without any intention of ever obeying it. Well, the first thing that must be said about God's will is that it is the most important knowledge we could ever have. It is also the highest and noblest activity any of us can ever perform. There is nothing in this world that is more essential than knowing what God expects of us. And then laying aside our own personal wants and personal priorities and predilections in order to do what it is that God wants of us. George Truett, who was that great Baptist preacher of the early 20th century, always professed that to know the will of God is the greatest knowledge, to find the will of God is the greatest discovery, and to do the will of God is the greatest achievement. The Englishman G. Campbell Morgan, who was another great preacher from that era, kept in his study this motto: the will of God, nothing more, nothing less. As Jesus could say, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. So our profession as Christians and children of God must continually be, I come not to do my own will, but the will of him who has sent me. As we discovered last week, if trying to get our arms around a theme that is as daunting and as ambitious as the kingdom of God is darn near impossible, you can then imagine how much harder it is to address a subject that is as wide as God's will, especially within a 20-minute sermon. So many books have already been written and thousands of sermons preached on it, and still we find that there is no consensus, there is no common agreement as to how and what it is. Pastors and theologians have come up with different models to try to explain what it is, and so they break it down into different compartments, all of them wholly insufficient. They will explain that there is first the intentional will of God, and that has to deal with God's intention or ideal purpose for his creation. It is to recognize that God desires nothing less than peace and joy and hope in each of our lives. But then they say there is also God's circumstantial will. And that is that God has given us all some degree of will. Therefore, God allows mistakes and even catastrophic events to occur within our lives. You see, if God were to rescue us from every little tragedy that occurred, it would then deny us of our free will and inevitably reduce us to robots. But then they go on to assert that there is also God's ultimate will. And that is the belief that in the end, God will eventually win out, and that all things work together for good in spite of all the tragedy and suffering and evil that is in this world. Well, such compartmentalizing can be useful, but it can also be extremely confusing, especially to us pastors. I prefer to approach the subject the same way that Jesus did regarding the kingdom of God. Just as he refused to come straight out and define it for his disciples, preferring instead to offer hints about it in his teachings and parables, so might we approach the will of God in the very same way. And what kind of hints does Jesus give us about his will? He says, for example, that the will of the Father is everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And so we know that God has and desires the very best for all his children. He further states that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter his kingdom, but only those who do the will of the Father. He also says that whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is his brother, his sister, and his mother. But his definitive statement on this subject is that when he comes out and declares, if you have seen me, you have also seen the Father, and also I and the Father are one. Hence, he's saying that if you really want to understand the will of God, if you long to see God's purposes accomplished here on earth, in our lives, our congregation, in Pittsburgh and beyond, then understand that God's will is ultimately revealed in and through the life and words of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus came to do the Father's will and to make him the beginning and goal of our lives. And if so, then the Father's will must become central to our own, just as the life of Christ must be central to our own. As St. Paul tells us in his epistle to the Philippians, he had every reason to claim equality with God, but assumed instead the form of a servant, whereby the Creator became one with the creature. Furthermore, Jesus was humble to the point of submitting himself into the hands of his enemies, whom, as we already know, nailed him to that cross, all because it was his Father's will. He sought no glory for himself, but came to speak the words and perform the will of his Father in heaven. And where the will of God is revealed in the Son, it is to deny oneself in the interest of his kingdom. The will of you and me, however, takes an opposite tact, because we tend to do just the opposite. We want to serve ourselves and our own interests over against the interests of that kingdom. Ultimately, it is our pride and our selfishness and our egotism that declares, not thy will, but my will be done. Now, if thy will be done is the shortest and simplest clause in the entire prayer, I think we also know that it is the hardest to pray. You see, if the will is where the heart resides, with the heart representing the seat of our intentions and our desires, if it is the innermost part of our being from out of which our thoughts and our decisions are acted out, then it is the selfishness and the egotism that so dominates the heart of each one of us that is inevitably and invariably going to conflict with the pure and righteous motives of God. You know, it's very hard to deny that each of us feels we know what is best of us and how it is we should conduct our own lives after it is our own lives, right? We especially don't like it when we have someone telling us when we're doing wrong or what kind of help we need. And yet that is what God is graciously saying to us. When God's will becomes apparent to us, it inevitably competes with our own will, constantly challenging our own pride, forcing us to make some kinds of decision as to whether we will obey God and disregard our own rights and plans, or whether we obey our own wants and desires and disregard the call of God. And unless our will, infected as it is with the cancer of arrogance and self-love, is made subordinate to God's will, unless our prayers truly become "Thy will be done and not my own will," then all human plans and projects come to naught, as the poet Robert Browning once said. I submit that a knowledge of God's will is not all that difficult to discern, really. Rather, it is our unwillingness, our willingness to do that which that will which we find so very, very darn difficult. We're afraid that the will of God is hard, and indeed it is. To follow Christ means that we revolutionize our thoughts, our attitudes, our ways of living, so that it is brought more into conformity with His will. And of course, we find that to be both a risky and painful formula, as the rich young ruler discovered when he went to Jesus asking to become one of his followers. And Jesus said, "Get rid of all your wealth, get rid of everything you have, all the trappings of success and power that got in the way of, and come and follow me, lowly and poor and broken like the rest of my disciples. Then you can become one." If we would desire to know and do God's will, then we must sensitize our way of doing it in several ways. We've got to become students of the Bible. You don't have to be a minister to be a student of the Bible. You just have to be a child of God. You just have to be a Christian. You just have to be somebody who wants to know more about what's going on in your life and who God is and how God directs you and how you can live closer with God. Those things we don't understand, just be patient about. Pray, talk to your minister, and soon that meaning will become more evident to you. Prayer has to become a major focus of our lives so that we can more perfectly attune our hearts to God. You know, at heart, the basis of all prayer is not for us receiving things that we want, like God is some giant ATM dispensing gifts to us and answering all these prayers, most of which are non-essential to begin with, but it's attuning our heart to the heart of God so that that line of communication is so intimate and so personal. And that's what's most important about prayer. And not least of all, it is making Christ himself our own personal example. We should focus in particular upon his personality and his character. Observe his gentleness, his love for little children, his patience with his disciples, his compassion for persons in need, his indignation at abuses and injustice. Above all, we must note how in the hour of his greatest crisis, he did not seek to take his life into his own hands, but prayed within the confines of Gethsemane, "Father, thy will be done." Christ's wisdom will then become our wisdom. His judgments will become our judgments. His love will subsequently become our love. And in this way, we will not only know the will of God in our heart and our mind, more importantly, we will learn to live out that will in and through our lives. Now, to be honest, I have probably spent more time in the ministry trying to make sense of what the will of God means for Christians and for myself than on any other biblical theme, the will of God. I probably receive more questions on that than any other topic. And after so many years of trying to understand it, with even greater difficulty in trying to live it, this morning's sermon is my best attempt at trying to sum up for you what I feel about this subject. Now, to begin with, there once was a time when I ardently believed that there was just one will. Just one will. One purpose for our lives. And that this was established by God, slowly revealed to us through His Holy Spirit, by which we gradually discover as we walk with Christ, and then fulfill through our daily life in the world. I argued that insofar as we remain close to Christ, only then can we discover what that, quote, master plan, end of quote, is for our lives. And to the degree we remain faithful to that plan, we then demonstrate our own faithfulness to Him. Throughout our lives, we find ourselves confronted with a multitude of choices and decisions. and to the extent that we better understand God's heart and mind on them through the various spiritual disciplines that I've mentioned, we then stand a better chance of hearing God's voice on the matter and realizing God's will for us. At least, that's how I interpreted it. There are many in the church who construe God's will in much the same way. They're convinced that God has a single perfect plan for each person's life, and we just have to grasp it and stick to that blueprint, and we'll end up achieving our God-given potential and eventually reach His goal, that is, God's goal for our lives. Well, the problem with such thinking is that if you deviate from that plan, if you fall away from that plan, as we all inevitably will, then you feel like you have missed your chance, and for the rest of your life, you have to suffer for it. Case in point, I had a member, a wonderful member of a former church of mine, who experienced deep guilt for what he felt was abandoning God's plan for his life many years earlier. When he was younger, he was sure that God had wanted him to enter the ministry. But you see, he chose a different route instead. He got married, he began a family. And he realized in order to support them, he had to have a job. So he went to work for the major oil company in the area, which was the largest employer there. He remained on the job with them for many years, where he made a handsome living, good living, and from which he eventually retired with a good pension. Well, one day in conversation with him, tears came to his eyes, and he confessed to me the guilt that he had had to live with for many, many years as a result of that decision. For believing that he had disobeyed God and chosen a secular occupation over that of a holy vocation, he was convinced he had been out of God's will ever since. Well, after some discussion about it, especially over the meaning of God's will and the difference between what some might call a secular versus a holy vocation, he did manage to sort out and resolve the conflict in his own heart. But can you see how such a view of God's will can be painfully and eventually self-defeating, leading to little joy or even spiritual life in the life of a Christian who holds such a view? I know most of you, as most of you know, I was single in the ministry for many years until I met and married Rose about 12 years ago. Well, during my many years of bachelorhood, I had to listen to a number of my well-meaning friends say, "David, just be patient. You know that God has that one special person chosen just for you, and your name has been written upon her heart. Yes, your time will come." Well, the truth is that I have a number of women friends and have even dated a number of them over the years, and for various reasons, not least of which was I was pastoring churches at the time and in a full-time doctoral study at the same time. Not one of them ever led to marriage, nor were they all intended to. The fact is that I've since come to believe that there were hundreds, in fact thousands of persons whom I could have had the option of marrying. Not just one person that some think was out there with my name inscribed upon her heart. However, after someone I found who I did want to spend the rest of my years with, God's will becomes this: that I love that person with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength, and that I demonstrate in my relationship to her the same kind of devotion and honor and respect that I try to maintain in my own relationship to Christ. That then is what I believe God's will is. In other words, each of us is continually faced with a plethora of choices. Some are healthy, many of them are not. But there's no one plan for us to follow, which, if we deviate it, threatens us with spiritual disaster and lifelong ruin. No. God has given us intelligence. God has invested within us common sense for a reason. And that is to assess and make the wisest and most responsible choices we can. And if they are made with the right intentions in mind, then I believe then that that's good enough for God. After all, the psalmist does say, "Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." However, when we do find ourselves in the position of having to make a major or potentially life-altering decision, whether it concerns a job or where we will move to or even who we might eventually marry, then once you do make that decision, He then requires that we commit ourselves to it and that we remain as faithful and as responsible as we can to those very persons who have been affected by that decision. Again, that becomes God's will for our lives. Throughout my years as a Christian and in the service of my vocation as a minister of the gospel, I have learned that the more time I spend with God, enjoying his presence and developing a greater sense of intimacy with him, I rarely then have to worry about whether I find myself in the, quote, perfect will of God or not. You see, I think God will honor whatever choices I make in life, so long as I conduct myself as faithfully and responsibly I can as a child of God, which means striving to live as humbly and honorably and devotedly as I can. And in this way, I find that instead of the Christian life becoming a form of bondage, as it is for many of them, it has become for me the most freeing form of existence I can possibly imagine. But the key is in remembering that as we continue to walk with Christ, drawing ever closer to him and recalling his promise of how nothing will ever separate us from either his presence or his love, God then becomes a natural part of that walk and not some specific plan or roadmap that we have to constantly be consulting in order to remain faithful to him. The secret lies in remembering how everything else proceeds from out of that relationship and nothing more. St. Paul wrote to his young disciple Timothy, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity or cowardice or fear, but he has given us a spirit of power and of love and of sound judgment and personal discipline, abilities that result in a calm, well-balanced mind and self-control." I end my sermon this morning with a quote that I discovered several years ago, which I keep on a 3x5 card in the middle of my favorite Bible. And I do so in order to remind myself what it is that's most important about my walk with Christ and how he works his way and his will in and through my life. Maybe you'll find it just as instructive as I have. It reads, "The real issue in life is not the search for God's will. It is the search for God. The issue in faith is not knowing what God is doing. Rather, it is in knowing that God knows what God is doing. The issue of faith is seeking God's presence, not God's plan for my life. Because there is no plan outside of my knowing him. There is no plan outside of my knowing him. We don't need to know the will of God. You see, we only need to know God, which is, strangely enough, his will." In other words, we make God the highest objective of our life, to know him and to draw closer to him, and not feel like you have to discover and make sense out of some master plan that God has somehow devised for you, that you have got to, you know, divine in some way. I think St. Paul expressed it best when he described the greatest objective of his life in the book of Philippians as that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the number one objective of his life. And so I say to all of us this morning, myself included, make God himself the object of our pursuit, and God will take care of the rest. You can be confident you will reach your goal and become everything that God wants you to become in the process. And to quote that wise author, once again, we don't need to know the will of God. We only need to know God, which is, strangely enough, his will. That seems to say it all for me. And may the same be said for you. Amen and amen.